Our scripture reading will be taken from Deuteronomy, chapter 6, reading verses 1 through 9. Again, Deuteronomy 6, verses 1 through 9. Now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the ordinances which Jehovah your God commanded to teach you, that you might do them in the land whither you go over to possess it. That thou mightest fear Jehovah thy God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee, thou and thy son, and thy son's sons, all the days of thy life, and that thy days may be prolonged. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that ye may increase mightily, as Jehovah, the God of thy fathers, hath promised unto thee, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, Jehovah our God is one Jehovah. And thou shalt love Jehovah thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I commanded thee this day shall be upon thy heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thy house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thy hand, and they shall be for frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the doorposts of thy house and upon thy gates. Deuteronomy 6, verses 1 through 9.
Good evening. I'd like to... For us to spend a few minutes this evening talking about the topic of love. It's a very important topic. If you were to do a word search in maybe one of your electronic online Bibles, you would find that it might be referenced in the New King James Version almost 500 times. Typically, when we think about the topic of love, the very first passage that we think about is John 3:16. That's one that many of us remember from a child in our Bible classes and Bible studies. Most of us are familiar with, even in the world. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." What most people do, though, is when they read that passage, their tendency is to stop right there and to close their Bible. That's simply one passage. But we could just as easily open up our Bibles to other passages if we were just to open up and look at one passage. We might, if we did that, open up our Bibles to Matthew chapter 10 in verse 32, and we would read, "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him also I will confess before my Father who is in heaven." If I were to read that and to take that passage just as it stands, I might be led to the conclusion that all I have to do is confess that Jesus is the Christ and He would confess me before His Father. And that's it. Stand alone. All I have to do. Or if I were to randomly open my Bible and end up at the same page, but maybe a couple of verses down in verse 42, I would find, "And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward." That was the only passage I read and had no context that makes my Christian walk a little bit different. Simply giving a cup of cold water to a little child in his name is all I have to do to keep from losing my reward. Or I could just as easily open up my Bible to Luke, the 23rd chapter, if I randomly let the pages open up and it fell to that chapter, Luke 23, let's say I closed my eyes and put my finger down on the page, came up with a random verse, say, like verse 43, it would say, "And Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you, you will be with me in paradise." If I take that verse just by itself, I'm going to be in paradise with Jesus today. No other context, simply by the way it stands. I might even flip over to Mark chapter 9, verse 47. And it tells me, if my eye causes me to sin, pluck it out. If I take no other context, that sounds like a direct command to pluck my eye out of my head physically. But we understand that these passages require us to consider them in the context that they're written, the verses before and after. We're also required to consider them in the context with other passages in the Bible. And we understand that. So this evening, let us consider John 3:16 in the same light. Let us consider that passage in the context of itself. And let's consider that passage in the context of other passages of Scripture in the Bible. If we were to do so, we would very quickly see in other passages, Mark chapter 1, verse 24. Mark chapter 1, verse 24, we read about Jesus encountering an unclean spirit. If we look at that specific verse in verse 24, that unclean spirit cries out to him and he says, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Now I can read from and infer from that context that that unclean spirit acknowledged who Jesus was as the Son of God. If that's the case, and I only took that verse in context with John 3:16, whoever believes on Jesus shall inherit eternal life, simply with no other context, I would almost be forced to assume that that evil spirit would have everlasting life because of his belief that Jesus is the Son of God. But I don't think any of us would agree to that. And I think that that's very clear, and it isn't so. So to confirm this, we can look at other passages. We want more context. If we were to look at James, the second chapter, in verse 19, a passage many of us are familiar with, James chapter 2, in verse 19, James is a book that we know well for talking about faith and works, specifically the second chapter. And he's talking about faith without works being dead. And in that 19th verse, he says, "You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble." So he reinforces this as we go on. And you look, it says in verse 20, "But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead?" He even makes and references the point we just made, that belief isn't enough because even the demons believe. And we just read that earlier in Mark. That's not enough. Our faith requires some obedience, some works. There's more context. As we add other verses to this, we continue to see additional context. So given these, what I'd like for us to do this evening in the remaining few minutes of our study together is to discuss love and to study the topic of love as it relates to obedience. I would propose to you that by the time we finish our time together this evening, in the next 20 minutes or so, that it will be apparent from the context of the passages that we just discussed and in the Scriptures that you cannot, when it comes to God, separate these two subjects, love and obedience. So I would invite you this evening to take your Bibles, if you haven't already, and let's open them together. Let's read and let's study this topic because it is a matter of importance to our souls. Let's begin our study this evening looking at some passages in the Old Testament. The one that was read as our scripture reading this evening, I'd like to reference again. I typically don't do this, but it is a little bit of a lengthy reading, but I'd like to read these passages. I think it's critical. Deuteronomy, the 6th chapter, if you would follow with me. And I'll be reading it out of the New King James Version. It said, "Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments with the Lord, which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you. you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. And you shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. So it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. And he goes on and on. Let's get to verse 13. It says, you shall fear the Lord your God and serve him, and shall take oaths in his name. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the people. He continues to give them more and more instructions. You get down to verse 16. You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massah. You shall diligently keep his commandments of the Lord your God, his testimonies and his statutes which he has commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you, and that you may go in and possess the good land of which the Lord swore to your fathers, to cast out all the enemies before you, as the Lord has spoken. When your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is the meaning of the testimonies, the statutes, the judgments which the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us up out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and the Lord showed signs and wonders before our eyes, great and severe against Egypt, Pharaoh and all of his household. Then he brought us out from there that he might bring us in to give us the land of which he swore to our fathers. Listen to this. It reinforces verse 24. And the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. Then it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all these commandments before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. Do you see a resounding theme in that? Do you see the emphasis in verse 4 and 5 tying in love? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and all your mind. And it's followed and surrounded by 23 other verses talking about keeping his commandments, walking in his commandments, walking in his commandments. Is it clear to you, as it is to me when I study these, that those two are linked in that verse? If we were to look at Psalms the 119th, and don't worry, I'm not going to read all that. Psalms 119th Psalm. This is the same love that the psalmist expresses in that chapter. Psalms 119. And we'll look at some scattered verses through there. Verse 16, it says, I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Verse 20, my soul breaks with longing for your judgments at all times. Verse 24, your testimonies are my delights. Verse 31, I cling to your testimonies. Verse 40, I long for your precepts. Verse 47, I love your commandments. Verse 97, oh, how I love your law. Verse 113, I love your law. Verse 119, I love your testimonies. Verse 159, I love your precepts. Are you seeing the trend? There's many other verses. But let me ask you this. Does this sound like someone who loves the Lord with all their heart, with all their soul, and with all their mind, and all their strength? I think it does. Let me ask you further. Does it sound like someone whose deep love for God has any concern at all for what His commandments and what His precepts are? I don't know how you could draw another conclusion. This is the same love that Jesus talked about in the passage we read earlier, in John 3:16. Let's turn back to that. John, the third chapter. And let's read that again. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe on him should not perish but have everlasting life. But let's not stop there. Let's read some additional context. Let's look at John 14. Flip a few chapters over, maybe 10 or 11 pages over in your Bibles. John 14 and verse 15 continues to give us context. It says, if you love me, keep my commandments. John 14, 21. Let's skip a few verses further down. He who has my commandments and keeps them is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Skip two verses down. He continues to repeat this. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. We looked into the next chapter, John 15, verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. John chapter 15, a few more verses down in verse 14. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. He even goes so far that when he's talking to the multitudes in Luke chapter 6 and verse 46, he asks them, why do you call me Lord, Lord? Why are you referencing? Why are you implying that you care about me, that you love me, that you follow me, if you don't do what I ask you to do? We find in Matthew, the 7th chapter, verse 21, how important. It continues to reinforce this importance. Matthew 7, 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. So as we look at these things, he keeps referencing in the Luke chapter 6, verse 46, he said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say? Well, what are those things? What are these things he references that we must do if we are going to consider him our Lord? He tells us in Matthew 11, in verse 30, that these things, his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Now, last time we studied together, we talked about many of these things, so we're not going to attempt to do so again this evening. But for our discussion, I do think it is relevant for us to mention a few of these, because these are the things that he is talking about. And this is not an exhaustive list, but merely a review of some of the key things that we found in the Scriptures last time I stood before you. We are to love God with all of our heart. We are to love one another. We're to pray without ceasing. We are to sing and encourage one another. We're to assemble together. We're to preach the Word. We're to teach others. We're to study. We're to rebuke false teachers, to be like-minded. We're to abstain from every form of evil. We are to abstain from fleshly desires. There are good works that we are to do, we are commanded to do. And if we know that we are to do these and we don't, to us it is a sin, according to James 4:17. We are told in Colossians, in other passages very similar, to put on mercy, kindness, meekness, patience, forgiveness, and love. These are the things that he has asked us to do, yea, commanded us to do. So let's look at some examples in the Old Testament from those that didn't necessarily, at least at the initial onset, tie obedience to their love. If we were to look at Adam, stories that we're all very familiar with, Genesis, the 3rd chapter. God had created man, placed Adam and Eve in the garden, gave them one rule, do not eat of the tree in the center of the garden. We know the story, what happens. When God confronts Adam, verse 12, what's the first thing out of Adam's mouth? The woman that you gave me is the one that told me to do it. You gave her to me. It's not my fault. We look a little further in the next verse, and God confronts Eve. What is Eve's initial response? The serpent deceived me. I was lied to. It's not my fault. I didn't know. If we continue reading on, we know the story about Cain offering imperfect sacrifices. He became so jealous over his brother's, the acceptance of his brother's sacrifice and God's rejection of his, that he kills his brother. God confronts him in the garden. What is Cain's first response? "It's not my job. Is it my business to keep track of my brother? I have no idea where he's at. Not my business. I minded my own business." And we know the results of all three of these. Adam was cast out. The ground was cursed as he worked it. The curse that Eve would bear children in pain. The curse upon the servant, upon the serpent, and also Cain's curse, that he would forever be marked and would wander the earth. We look at Moses. I'd like to actually look at this one. Moses is always a very interesting story to me. We consider him, as did the Jews, the father of great faith, along with Abraham. But the start from the beginning maybe wasn't quite as smooth for Moses. If we were to look at Exodus, the third chapter. Exodus, the third chapter, God comes to Moses and tells him what he wants him to do. Moses' first reaction in verse 11 says, "Who am I? Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? I'm not qualified to do that." God continues to tell him in the next verse, in verse 12, he said, "Don't worry about it. I'll be with you. I'll be there with you. Don't worry about it." Verse 13 of that same chapter, if we look, he says, Moses said to God, he said, but when I go to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me,' and they say to me, 'What is his name? What shall I say to them?' I don't know who to tell them sent me. By whose authority am I going? I don't know what to say." God tells him, "You tell them that I am sent you." So we look forward in the fourth chapter in verse 1. Moses is still arguing, still finding excuses, still resisting. Chapter 4, verse 1, Moses answered and said, "But suppose they don't believe me or they won't listen to me. And they say, 'God hasn't approved you.' What if they won't listen to me? What am I supposed to do about that?" God tells him, "Don't worry about it. I'll give you a sign." So Moses continues to push back. Verse 10 of that same chapter, he tells him, "But I'm not an eloquent speaker. I don't know the things to say. I'm not smooth. How am I going to approach Pharaoh?" God at this point, verse 14, Scripture tells us God's anger begins to burn with Moses. And he tells him, "I'll give you Aaron, but you're still going." So we see the outcome of that. If we were to look at other passages in 1 Samuel, we know to see the story of Saul. We see Samuel telling Saul in chapter 10, verse 8, he says, "When you get to Gilgal, wait there. Wait for 7 days. And I will come to you. Before you go into battle, I will offer sacrifices, and we will seek God's blessing." So in chapter 13, we see that Saul waited, but then he made a fatal mistake in verse 12 of that chapter. Look back up to verse 7. It says, "Some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. Then he waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So Saul said, 'Bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me.' And he offered the burnt offering. Now it happened, as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering, that Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him that he might greet him. And Samuel's response to Saul was, 'What have you done? What have you done?'" And if you remember the story, what was Saul's response? He says, "Well, you weren't here. I felt compelled to do it. We didn't want to go into battle without the Lord's blessing. We had good intent, but you weren't here, and I had to do something." And the response to that was, "You've done foolishly, and your kingdom will not continue." Saul continued to struggle with excuses when confronted with things that he had done wrong. In the 15th chapter of 1 Samuel, we find another instance where God had commanded him to destroy the Amalekites, destroy them completely. And we know the story that Agag was spared and the best of the spoils were spared. And when confronted, Saul first says, "No, we've done exactly like we were supposed to." He said, "Well, what's that bleating of the sheep I hear then in the background?" And what was his excuse? The people did it. The people, the ones, they spared the best of them. So really he had two excuses. The people did it. And what? Why did they do it? They had good intentions. They saved the very best. They were going to offer it to the Lord. In verse 20, we find the response to that, chapter 15. It says, "And Saul said to Samuel, 'But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord has sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek, and I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites.' And we go forth." Then he looks down to verse... So Samuel says to him in verse 22, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king." We find other examples. If we look at Jonah, Jonah was told in the first chapter by God to arise and go to Nineveh, cry out against the city. So although he verbally maybe didn't offer an excuse, what did Jonah do? He hid. He took off and he ran and he hid from his responsibility. The story goes, most of us are familiar with, that God caused a great storm. Jonah was thrown into the sea and into the belly of a great fish. Finally, after being spit up by the fish, he goes on to Nineveh, obeys God as he was directed, and cries out against the city, and the people believed. Elijah, not necessarily an example of one we think of when we talk about excuses and non-obedience. But there was a point in 1 Kings chapter 19 where Elijah was afraid for his life from Jezebel, when she had figured out by Ahab telling her what all he had done with the priests and killed them. Jezebel makes a threat against him. What does Elijah do? He takes off, he's scared, he runs, he gets out into the wilderness. And he's almost wishing to die. And finally, when God confronts him and says, "What are you doing?" His story is, "I'm the only one. I'm the only one here. I'm the only one that cares anymore." God tells him to stand up, go outside. So he stands up, goes outside the cave, and he asks him again, "What are you doing here?" And he said, "I'm the only one. There's nobody left but me that cares." And God continues at that point to scold him and says, "Get up. Go on your way. I've got a mission for you. Go back. I want you to anoint a king. I want you to speak the words that I'm going to give you. I have 7,000 others preserved in Israel." As we read these, as we go through some of these, I want us, and I hope that we're relating some of these things to our own applications. We look at the rich young ruler in Luke chapter 18, a story that we are all familiar with as well. He comes and he says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And he tells him all these things. He said, "I've done all those since I was a kid. I've done all those things." And he said, "All right, I'll tell you what you do. You take everything you have, you sell it, you give it to the poor." And what was the young man's reaction? He walked away sad because he had much. His excuse for not following, although not verbalized, was he had too much to give up. Too much to give up. Do we ever feel that way? Agrippa. Paul finds himself with a defense before King Agrippa, and he's explaining to him his situation, and we all are familiar with Agrippa's response. He says, "Almost you persuade me to be a Christian." So depending on how you want to interpret that passage, it could have meant almost, if I had a little bit more information, I might be convinced. Or if you had more time, I might be convinced. But either way, the excuse of not enough information, not enough time, is not enough. Let's look at some examples now where we see love and its relationship to obedience without excuses. We find in Genesis, the 7th chapter, Noah, after he's directed to build the ark, was given very specific instructions. The height, the size, the type of wood, the number of windows, the number of doors. And as you can imagine, if you were Noah and put yourself in his shoes, trying to understand why you were having to do this. Never had there been such a flood. And to build an ark of this type and be told exactly what to do with the animals, But if we would see in Noah's response in Genesis chapter 7 and verse 5, and Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. That was it. Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. And we know by looking forward into chapter 9, verse 1, that God saved Noah and his family. Out of everyone on the earth, Noah and his family were the only ones that were saved. And God blessed him accordingly. We look at Abraham, Genesis chapter 12. Abraham receiving the call from God to pick up his things, pick up his family and leave. He had no road map, he had no Magellan, no Garmin, no travel log to stop and ask why, no brochures, no phone to check along the way, simply told to get up and go. I'm not sure how you would have felt, but I would have struggled with that. Where are we going? How will I know when I'm there? What am I supposed to do for a living? What about my family? What am I leaving? But we see in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, Abram's response to God's command. Again, very simple. It says, he departed as God had said. He departed as God had said. It was that simple for Abram. We look at David, 2 Samuel, the 12th chapter. We find the story of David as he has sinned and has engaged in adultery with Bathsheba. He's been guilty of murder of Uriah, her husband. We find in 2 Samuel 12 the prophet Nathan confronting him. So much the same way that Saul was confronted with his sin. But David's reaction was different. If we were to look at verse 13 of chapter 12, David's reaction is simple. He falls on his face and said, I have sinned against my God. No excuses. I have sinned against my God. The same verse we see Nathan the prophet telling him, the Lord has put away your sin. Didn't take away the consequences, but the Lord has put away your sin. We see Saul of Tarsus in the New Testament, Acts chapter 9. We know the story that he grew up, a devout Jew, had spent much of his adult life chasing down Christians and persecuting them, putting them in prison. We find him in Acts chapter 9 on the road to Damascus, and the Lord appears to him, tells him what to do. Saul doesn't complain. He's told to get up, go into and find Ananias, and he'll be told what to do. And Saul does that, precisely what he was told to do. No excuses. We find the apostles in Matthew 28:18. Again, a passage that we're all very familiar with. Matthew 28:18. Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he tells them, go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always until the end of the age. Mark 16:16, we find the same thing. Go therefore into all the world, making disciples. The apostles did that. There are no questions. Can you imagine what it would have been like if they had resisted? They had stood there and said, you realize how many people are in the known world? You've just been killed. How are we going to do this? There's only 12 of us. How are we going to do this? But they didn't. They simply obeyed. So turn with me, if you will, to 1 John, the first chapter. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. Now by this we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. He who says, I know Him, and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Brother, I don't know how you separate it any more clearly than that. Let's read that again. Now by this we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He who says, I know Him, and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. You see, knowing God, loving God, and obeying Him cannot be separated in the context of the Scriptures. Do we love the Lord? Are we obeying Him? We can't do one without the other. And I hope that's clear at this point from the passages we've read. Are we loving Him with all of our heart? Are we loving one another like we should? What's our prayer life like? Are we praying without ceasing, or only in a catastrophe in our families? Singing and encouraging, are we doing that? Are we singing? Are we sitting listening to others sing? Are we taking an opportunity to reach out and encourage each other when we can? Assembling together, are we doing that? Are we here every time the doors are open, looking for an opportunity to worship with our brothers and encourage them and to worship our Lord? Are we preaching the Word? How often have we volunteered to teach a class or to study with someone? False teachers, are we rebuking them? Are we ducking our head and hoping that somebody else is going to say something when error is taught? Are we like-minded? Or do we struggle with each other? We sit across the pew from each other and have divisions within our congregations and within the brotherhood. Do we abstain from every form of evil, or only the visible forms of evil? Do we abstain from the things that somebody might see me do, or do we really abstain from every form of evil? Do we abstain from the fleshly desires, or do we have a drive for money, for fame, for the nice, rich things in life that are going to cause us to say, I got too much. I got too much to give up. Good works. So it's not just what we're doing that might be wrong, but are we up and busy about our Father's work? Are we doing the things that we know we should be doing? Do we have mercy? Do we have kindness? Or does our tongue rip apart our brothers when we leave this congregation and this assembly on a Sunday morning? Do we have meekness? Are we puffed up and arrogant about who we are? Do we have patience? Do we forgive our brothers? Do we love? If not, if we're not doing these things, what's our excuse? Is our excuse really any different from the ones that we've already studied this evening? For thousands of years, it's been the same. And if it isn't any different, do you really expect God's response to be any different today with you than it ever has been or always has been to these excuses? I don't believe His response will be any different, and I don't believe that you believe it either. The Scriptures tell us that faith comes by hearing, Romans chapter 10, verse 17. It tells us that we must believe, Mark 16, 16. We must confess Jesus as the Son, according to Romans chapter 10, verse 10. We must repent and be baptized to wash away our sins, Acts chapter 2, verse 38. But it doesn't stop there. Remember, we're talking about context tonight. Let's consider other passages. We must remain faithful unto death, Revelations chapter 2, verse 10. Romans chapter 1, verse 20 tells us that there will be no excuses when we stand before God on the judgment day. It doesn't matter what dispensation you live in, what country you live in, He has provided enough things in His creation simply by the nature of it that we would acknowledge Him and worship Him and glorify Him as the sovereign God of all things. Won't you tonight think about these things and make your life right tonight if you haven't? To demonstrate your love for God without excuse, simply to obey because of your love for Him and His love for you. You can do this by submitting to His will for your life this evening. Before you leave these doors this evening, you can be buried with Him in baptism. You can restore your relationship with Him before it's too late. If we can help you in any way, we ask that you come while we stand and sing.
When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word,
1 Peter chapter 1, verses